Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. You're listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. And the word that you're listening to right now has this incredible promise attached to it that even just to hear it read and keep it in your heart, that will be a blessing to you. And this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and chaplain here at the International Center of our Synod. It is a joy to be with you today. I've kind of been jealous that you guys have been having fun with Revelation while I've been away, but I am looking forward to getting back in the saddle today and exploring. And joining us for the exploration, Pastor Tim Ostermeyer, the pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, Missouri. How you doing?
Beautiful downtown St. Anne, where the sun is always shining and the boards are always chirping. I'm doing good.
Good.
This is the beginning of the Advent season.
We're at the first Advent midweek, huh?
Indeed. In fact, I was on, before I actually got on Highway 270, I called Jenny and said, are we on the air today? Are you going to have an 11 o'clock Advent worship service? And she said, oh no, you're on. And then at noon, they'll have that Advent worship service. We've got a 3 o'clock and a 7 o'clock today with a free dinner in between so that people can come from school or work and grab a bite to eat and still make it to worship. You know, I call this the darkest month of the year.
Hmm.
Why? Well, because the sun shines less.
In the Northern Hemisphere, yeah.
Yes, indeed. And the pressure on families and individuals at work and at home and financially, though the lights are twinkling everywhere, it's very, very hard. That's why people of God need those midweek worship services. God doesn't need to hear from you. You need to hear from Him. He needs to strengthen you during this time, shine the light of His grace and His mercy and His peace in the face of our crucified and risen Savior upon you. Get to your midweek worship services and let the light shine upon you during this darkest month of the year.
And dark also because so many people, I mean, if you've lost a loved one recently and you're going through a difficult time, going through the holiday season, it's a real darkness. Yeah. I love it. The reason I think that in the historic series, the third Sunday in Advent is always devoted to the prayer is like, lighten our darkness by your gracious visitation. And it's John the Baptist in prison, are you the Christ? You know the end of this story. You know how it's going to end for him. The darkness of his disciples having to face a world without the guy that they'd been leaning hard on. And he, what does he do? He sends them to Jesus. Just like you did, Dark Hearers, a minute ago. He said,
Go to Jesus.
That's right. Go to the one who will give you a light that no darkness can overcome.
Exactly.
All right. Very good. Well, before we start reading the word today, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our pondering?
Indeed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty God, Heavenly Father, this is a dark month. It's hard. The devil has unleashed his fury upon us in order to drive us into darkness and despair during that time when we remember the coming of our Savior Jesus. We celebrate that promise kept. And during a time when God's people are so much reminded that He's coming back to take us out of this world where there's darkness and death and pain and suffering and tears and sorrow. Almighty God, let the light of your truth and your grace, your mercy and your peace that shines forth from the face of our crucified and risen Savior Jesus Christ shine upon us now through your word, this word that you have revealed to us that points to that second coming. Fill our hearts with an anxiousness for his coming to us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And you'll have noticed that in Pastor's prayer there, he got all three of the Advents in, which is really important for us to remember as we are in this holy season that, you know,
The first focus of Advent, of course, yes, the Lord is coming again in judgment. He is coming again in judgment. And because of that, the way to be prepared for that is to receive him who comes to you now in the word and in the sacraments, through the hearing and pondering the word. Let him come to you. Let him fill your heart now. And of course, he can do that now because he came once in time. He stepped into eternity.
Exactly. From eternity into time. In the midst of a recent sermon that... Because our readings have been the final days and the final judgment, and even among Christians, maybe, and especially among Christians, the terror of that final judgment, mm-hmm. the terror of death itself and standing before the throne of judgment of Christ. Why? Because we know we deserve hell and damnation. Our sins and our guilt are with us and terrorize us. How do we prepare for that judgment? How do we prepare for that second coming of Jesus? Well, he prepared you by his first coming. Mm-hmm. We look back to his first coming, and that first coming was to prepare you for his second coming, where he took his sins upon your sins upon himself, putting them to death in his body, taking the very hell and the punishment, the wrath and the death that you know you deserve and we all deserve. Upon himself. We look to the cross and the open grave. There is where he prepared us for his second coming, that he may receive us, clothed in his righteousness, washed clean in his blood. So, don't be afraid to die. Don't be afraid of the second coming of Jesus. Be among those who, when he comes, go out with their arms open, anxious, lifting up their heads to look to him, while those who are unbelievers, the scriptures say, will cry for the mountains to fall on them and the hills to cover them. There's no need for Christians to be filled with terror. They have the first coming to count on, the blood of Jesus that washes them clean.
So when we stopped last time, John got a tummy ache because he's told to eat something like carbs. You know, they taste good in your mouth and they make your stomach hurt. So he's given this word that he has to go and proclaim, and he's sent out with that. And then immediately we move into this next chapter, chapter 11, and. We're in the middle of these cycles in Revelation, and if you get lost in them, that's okay. The first hearers would have gotten lost in them too, because it's just hard to remember where you are. It's almost like it's trying to get across to this, the idea, you know? It occurred to me today as I was studying this, I don't know, does this sound kooky to you or not? I thought everything that Revelation reveals about what's going on Earth always seems a little murky. Like our understanding of things on Earth are kind of murky. And then it has these glorious moments like we're going to have in this chapter too, where you break into heaven and it's all clear again. And you're like, oh, okay. It's like, so no matter how bad it gets here, it's really clear there.
The crazy thing about the book of Revelation is the key to it. And the key to it, to many, is to look around the world that they live in. They look to read Time magazine and to watch the world news and attempt to interpret the book of Revelation by the world that we live in the modern times. The key to this, to the book of Revelation, is the scriptures themselves.
Amen.
To go back into the scriptures, because the things and the symbolism and so much, in fact, the entire thing is all full of symbolism. It's a vision that John saw, and everything stands for something else. But these things that are in here are found elsewhere in the scriptures. And that is the key to understanding them. And as Pastor Whedon just said a moment ago, another faulty understanding of the book of Revelation is that it is to be read chronologically from beginning mm-hmm. to end. That's not true. That is not the Hebraic literature form. Because if you do that, and many do read the book of Revelation chronologically from beginning to end, you've got this great period of turmoil and persecution, and then Jesus comes, and then it starts again, this great period of turmoil and persecution, and Jesus comes. And then you read again, and you've got this great period of turmoil and persecution, and Jesus comes. Well, is Jesus coming back three times? No. His promise is he's coming back once. Well, then why do we get three times here? Because the way that the Hebrew literature was written was that you wouldn't write things and put everything in on a chronological line. You would tell it from one position, and then you would tell it again from another position, and then again from another position. An example of that is the book of Genesis. How many times is the creation story told? Twice. Did God create the heavens and the earth twice? No. No, but it tells it from one aspect, and then it goes back and tells it again from another angle or aspect. That's the way that the Hebraic literature was written. Now, when we read it with our modern-day chronological way of looking at things, we think, oh, Jesus is coming back several times. And I've seen timelines like that that show, in fact, that Left Behind series, books that were written about Darby's 10 years ago. Yeah. We're focused on just that, that Jesus is coming back a multitude of times. You know, there's a secret return, and then there's this return, and then he's setting up an earthly kingdom. And no. That's an incompetent way of reading the book of Revelation that would lead you to that conclusion. So what we're in today is a second discourse that lays over the top of an earlier discourse, and there's a third one to come after this of the very same time period. And it ends with Jesus coming, the end of the world and the final judgment, which is only going to happen once.
But the whole point then is that the time of the church, which is that, I mean, that's the time period that's overlaid each time, right?
Right.
That a time that's really, there's persecution, it's bad, and the message is, hang tight, he is coming. You can count on it. And then it'll tell it from another way. It's like, each time it seems to get worse. And each time it's like, hang tight.
Hang tight. See, you've got two words that you have summed up the entire book of Revelation with. And I like that. I'm gonna use that from now on, because I always say the book of Revelation can be summed up in two words. Be ready.
Be ready. There you go. Okay.
You say, hang tight.
All right.
I'm a-coming, and keep on keeping on.
Well, let's start reading. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So the first question that comes to my mind here is this giving us insight into the important distinction between the visible and the invisible of the church, between the hidden reality of faith that the world cannot destroy no matter how much it rages against it, and the external structures of the church that can be corrupted and pulled down?
Certainly. I'll agree with you on that. That was a very lofty way of putting it, but it's true. It's true. We've got a world that rages against an invisible church. It's an invisible church. Now, the measuring of the temple of God and those who are worshiping in it, we see this again, as we say, Scripture interprets Scripture.
Yeah.
And we've got this back in Ezekiel. We've got this back in Zechariah. And what does this measuring really stand for? Well, it ultimately comes forth saying that God is going to protect and God is going to preserve his people.
The Lord knows those who are his, is how Paul would say, right?
That's right. That's right. And he's going to maintain them. He's going to protect them. He's going to preserve them. Now, crazy distinction here. Don't measure outside the temple, which means that protection and that preservation is not going to be upon the pagan nations, those that are resisting, those that are persecuting the church. And then and we've got the temple of God and those worshiping in it. Even within the commentaries, and there's a great commentary by Dr. Lewis Brighton, God rest his soul, that a place that he didn't even go in there, but I grabbed up, because when Jesus was standing outside the great temple in John chapter 2, he said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." And they thought he meant the great stone edifice there, the great building in which they worshiped. Well, really, what is the temple of God except the place where he dwells? And at that moment that Jesus said that, where was the very presence of God dwelling but in his body?
In his flesh. I mean,
in
literally.
His flesh.
The flesh of Jesus is the location for the worship of the church. And if you're inside the flesh of Jesus, man, you're in the place that nothing can touch.
And what is the church except his bride that he's joined into a one flesh union with himself? The temple of God, the very body of Christ made up of all true believers. And it's not an individual denomination. It's not a visible presence, because only the Lord and that individual believer knows who they are.
And can we also say because to worship inside the temple in the Old Covenant, you had to be a priest. You didn't get into the temple itself unless you were a priest.
And he has made us a holy priesthood.
And he begins that way in Revelation, right? Mm-hmm. He's like, he made us kings and priests to his God and Father. So, I mean, John, in the Spirit worshiping on the Lord's Day, in Christ worshiping on the Lord's Day, he's inside that temple and it cannot be touched. But, well, it's a famous saying from St. Augustine that Luther liked to quote too. Wherever God builds a church, the devil sets up a chapel. So this outside court, if you will, is the lean-to, the false stuff that leans against that structure, but cannot actually penetrate, because, you know, the flesh of Jesus really is the ultimate antidote for the sin of humanity. It cannot be carried inside of his body. He's already born it in his body and destroyed it. It can't be brought into the church that way.
And we'll go back to the measuring rod, and that just means that he is going to protect it. He is going to preserve it. And those who resist it and those who oppose it and those who persecute it do not get measured.
Right.
Which means that they will not have that protection. They will not have that peace. They will not have that preservation that is going to be for God's people. This is a reminder, because Satan and the powers of hell, we're living through this right now, gang, the persecution of the church. And the greatest victory of Satan is unbelief, to drive any believer away from trusting in, looking forward, that advent coming of Jesus, that hope, that promise, to stop believing is Satan's goal, is to hold people in unbelief and to rob those who are believers of that everlasting hope in Christ Jesus. Of that hope and of that promise, Jesus has put the measuring rod. He has protected and preserves and continues to strengthen and fortify his people over and against the attacks of the evil one. We said this in our introduction. Why midweek services during this hard month of the year, when inventory is overtime at work and money runs short because of Christmas expenses and the days are short, there's lack of sunshine and it's cold and it's bitter and stress is throughout the family? We need the Word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. We need to gather as God's people, where those who are fellow believers come together, where with that promise that Jesus made, we can cash in on right here today. He says, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. And don't think for a minute that just because you're not out preaching on a corner that the devil isn't attacking you. If you are a believer in Christ Jesus, if you're leaning toward becoming a believer in Christ Jesus, if this is attractive to you, if you find yourself weak, or if you find yourself having strayed from, because at one time you were a very outspoken and active believer in Christ Jesus, the devil has got you in the crosshairs. Hear the word of the Lord and be fed, be measured this day. For it is he alone that protects you and preserves you in that true faith unto life everlasting. And that is his work alive in you. Be fortified this day. Be encouraged this day in him. This is our story that's on this page today.
So I want to deal with the numbers, because these numbers, this becomes a commonplace throughout the book of Revelation. You come across the 42 months or the 1,260 days or the 3.5 years. It's the same
right.
reference. This clearly referred back to the time that Antiochus Epiphanes, you have to have your Apocrypha for that. Everybody should have your copy of the Lutheran Apocrypha, the Lutheran Study Apocrypha. Read it through the Maccabees and read what happened during that time. And it was a time when the government brought down real bad persecution on the Jewish people and desecrated the temple of God there in Jerusalem. So my take, and I'm curious if I honestly don't remember what Dr. Brighton said about this or not, but when I come across these numbers, my take is that it's not telling you about a when or a how long. It's identifying for you the who that's going to be doing the persecution. It's going to be political against the people of God.
You know, something that Brighton didn't go to, and it occurred to me on the drive down, which incidentally I'm listening to KFUO, and it was instrumental music, and I just happened to hit 55 a.m., and what did I hear? This devout reading of the book of Revelation. And of course, my mind is on Revelation as I'm driving down. And it was going on. I am the Alpha and the Omega, and I will wipe away every tear from every eye. And I'm just freaking out. I'm thinking, have I got the right station? Well, it was George Bush's funeral. But the 3.5, let's get back to this number. Something that occurred to me, that the perfect number of God is what?
It's 6. You know I have to say that, do you?
The number 6 falls one short of
one
the perfect
short of
number
his perfection.
Of God. So the 666 of Satan is always coming up short.
And
well, what is the 3.5? It's half
of the
of
7.
So it's half of the story, halfway there. And that's something that Brighton didn't hit on saying that. But it occurred to me that. You know, there's more to come.
Yeah.
There's more to come. That this is going to be a segment that when you're given this 3.5 years or this or 3.5 days or 3.5 weeks, and it means that this is a segment, and the second half, more to come, is on the horizon. And it might be a simple way to look at that. We saw the 3.5 years that of drought that Elijah brought
that's
down.
Going to be evoked here coming
up. So once again, it's I think it may point, because these are symbolic things, God's way of saying it's not a complete thing in itself. It's going to be a part, and the best is yet to come.
And if it is also including a reference to the government authorities, to me that is a clue to get what I take. I mean, we had a discussion about this before we began. I'm going to actually depart from the way that either Fransman or Brighton went on this, and just say, I think that the two witnesses, in my opinion, the best bet on that is they are Peter and Paul standing in for the whole of the church. And as we're going to hear, it's the government, of course, that tries to wipe them out and thinks it's done it. But look what happens. Because in Peter, as Peter would say in First Peter 1, the word of the Lord endures forever. That word goes out and spreads throughout the entire world. And instead of shutting them up, all that's happened is that the message gets spread from one end of the globe to the other. But we're going to have to pick that thought up on the other side of these messages. We'll be right back. People loved by God.
We Next time on Adventures in Odyssey, the Parkers begin to believe that something is wrong with their family.
Why are we always so tense?
We're not tense.
Why are you saying we're tense?
It feels tense to me.
We're getting tense talking about how we're not tense.
And Woon gets ready to unveil his next comic book creation at Comic Connellsville.
It's gonna be a father, you know, and a mother, and their kids.
Find out more on the next Adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church de Pere invites you to a service of sacred music featuring St. Paul's choirs, handbells, and orchestra on Saturday, December 8th at 5 p.m. and Sunday, December 9th at 4 p.m. Pre-service music will begin 20 minutes before the hour. St. Paul's is located at the intersection of Manchester and Ballas Roads across from West County Mall. May your heart be filled with peace and joy as you hear the Word of God proclaimed in word and song. The Savior Jesus was born for you.
Hi, this is Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark.
And this is Pastor Jolly John Lukumski. Matt, I'm trying to think what would be a good theme verse for wrestling with the basics, like John 3:16 or...
Well, I think I've got one, John.
Yeah?
How about Acts 2, verse 15?
What is it?
For these people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning.
That's perfect!
All right, now, there's no time for foolishness.
Wrestling with the basics.
9:05 Saturday mornings on KFUO.
Where we take God's word seriously, but we don't take ourselves too seriously.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Tim Ostermeyer, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, Missouri.
And we need to remind you that our Bible class on Sunday morning, as well as both of our worship services and our Saturday evening service, are broadcast on the World Wide Web. Just go to www.hopelutheranstanne.org. And that St. Anne is S-T-A-N-N. Click at the top of the left-hand column, and it'll take you to our live broadcast. And all of our services are archived, as well as our funerals and our Bible classes. www.hopelutheranstanne.org. Come and join us for worship live or go through our archives.
You can join in this discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Feel free to call us locally, 314-821-0850, and around the country, 1-800-730-2727.
Pastor, sure, because we've got lots of time to fill here.
Yeah. I'm going to go ahead and start reading again. And I did want to throw out that thing about Peter and Paul, because I think it makes sense to hear it in these next little bit that we're going to hear, where clearly the prophecy from Zechariah with Zerubbabel and Joshua is in the background. And you might think about that. That's the, you know, kings and priests. I mean, Joshua wasn't. Zerubbabel wasn't quite a king, but from the kingly line, if you will. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of that great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the people... For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Let's just stop at that point. We'd already know that the before the break, we had the sackcloth. So sackcloth always suggests preaching of repentance, right?
Penitence, you bet. You bet. Yeah. A calling, and this is interesting too, because here in the midst of this Advent season, how many of these readings that we have are of Jesus or John the Baptist mm-hmm. calling people to what? Repentance. God's people need to repent daily. And something that we talked about earlier on is in preparation of the second coming of Jesus, and he's coming, whether it's at the end of the world or whether it's at the end of your last breath, which is certainly coming. The day is surely drawing near. In order to do away with that fear and that terror of that judgment, daily repentance. Now, what is that? To confess your sinfulness before God, specifically to confess it before the cross of your Savior, to gaze upon the punishment, to lay your sins on Jesus, and to receive that gospel promise of the forgiveness of sins that is yours through his suffering, his death, his blood, received through faith that believes in him. Daily repentance. There was a time in my life that repentance, the very word just gave me the creeps. Repentance. Ugh. But no, it's a precious gift of God. Jesus says, go preach repentance. John called the people to repent. In fact, he even says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that's to come? Well, God himself did. He put his Holy Spirit in our hearts, working repentance, coming and confessing our sins and trusting in God's mercy and grace in the face of our Savior, a crucified Savior. So the sackcloth and ashes, the church needs to be in repentance, confessing their sins, while their faith and their hope, their joy and their crown, their light is in Jesus, the coming Christ.
And out of these guys' mouths, these two witnesses, which, again, I'm going to offer and make clear, I'm marking that out. This is Whedon's take. It is not the Word of God. But if you think about Peter and Paul and having the Word of God in their mouths and speaking that word.
There's your Peter and Paul.
Okay. It's there. If you think of that, you have a word that literally consumes the foes like fire. You were talking about the repentance being the gift of the Holy Spirit. What did the Holy Spirit come in? He came in these flames of fire. And when Peter would direct the people that day to where you're going to get the fire, you need to get in the water to get the fire. Get in the water, you get that fire, you get the Holy Spirit. He'll come to you. And with his words, then he actually destroys the enemies by placing into them the Spirit, who takes the wolf and turns it into the lamb.
And slays the foe. The Word of God, a sword, the sword of the Holy Spirit, a double-edged sword. All of this points ahead to the proclamation of the gospel. The faithful witnesses, you like to say Peter and Paul, there's a list of them here in Brighton's commentary, and yet the law and the gospel, mm-hmm. the law and the gospel, the faithful witnesses. It's interesting, too, because while we have them presented here as two, when they kill them down below, it says, and their body will be on the plaza, not bodies, the one body, pointing again to the unity, that oneness that we all have in Christ Jesus, that these two witnesses, the law and the gospel, Moses and Elijah, however you would want to say it, Peter and Paul, this is the church.
Yeah, it's the church. It's the church.
It is the church, and the proclamation of the church is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. It is the fire. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit. It is what we're encouraged to go and feed on in the midst of this darkest of months on Sundays. And thanks be to God, we have midweek worship services also to do that with.
And we have Mike on the line with his take on who he thinks these witnesses are. Go for it, Mike.
Well, I'm going to say they're Jesus Christ and Saint Stephen. And if you look at this whole chapter, the theme of this chapter really is, is that St. John thought that Judaism was heresy and that the Jews were really heretics, like he says in the Church of Smyrna. And, of course, remember that. Remember when Jesus Christ was tried, he was quiet throughout this whole thing, and they execute him. But, of course, Stephen gave his speech to the Sanhedrin, and he was the one that Moses said that they were supposed to listen to, because once they stoned and killed him, God had nothing to do with literal Israel, and that's why St. John thought that what he's really saying with the measuring is that the temple was measured for judgment, and so is the worshipers in the temple. That's it.
All right, thanks, Mike. It's an interesting idea.
Interesting take. And this is something that I thought about on the way down, and I was going to slip this in somewhere within this hour, that the book of Revelation, because it is full of symbolism, and because so many go outside of the scriptures to the news agencies and to historical events, as well as to their own reason and their own senses, it is the most broadly interpreted of all the books of the entire Bible.
Well, I mean, I think the best way to get it is to remember this is like poetry. And, I mean, it partakes of that. Poetry loves allusion. It loves alluding to things in such a way that it calls them to your mind without specifying a specific relation between X and Y. It doesn't do – I mean, that's what mathematics does. That is not what literature and poetry does. And this is a powerful example of it. I mean, like, look at the pileup of images with, you know, the dead bodies in the street of that great city that symbolically is called Sodom. So you think about God's judgment coming down with fire. We've already had the illusion of fire there. And also Egypt.
You know, Sodom was a faithless, sinful city, and Egypt was an oppressive a country toward God's people, God's chosen one. So in that regard, you know, I think the symbolism is clear.
And where the Lord was crucified. And you're like, so
now
Jerusalem?
And they throw in Jerusalem,
so
too.
Jerusalem.
And again, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those that I've sent to you. Then ultimately it was Jerusalem that ended up with being the one that killed the Christ. So that was the city. Well, it's called the city of God or the city of David or whatever you want to call it. It was the city that killed the Christ and the prophets that were sent them.
And we don't want to forget it was a Roman who killed the Christ. It was a Roman who ordered it, right? But it's in the creed, Pontius Pilate. We say it every week.
Yep.
And with that in mind, you have this ongoing persecution of Christ by the Roman government, especially, and this is really ratcheting up in John's time, right? For the first time, it's Domitian, right? You've got the proclamation that the Caesar is himself Dominus et Deus. He is Lord and God, and you worship him by the little pinch of incense. You know, that left such a bad taste in the church's mouth that for a long, long time, even though the use of incense in worship was common in Judaism, the early Christians had really struggled to embrace that at first because of its association with the emperor cult.
But in the scriptures, it says that the prayers of the saints
are like incense.
Like,
right?
Incense,
well,
rising,
it's
up
in
Revelation. Into the nostrils of God. Exactly.
Right. We got
exactly.
It there, too. So you have these two witnesses, the witness of the church that attend, you know, the political authority going to stamp on it hard and think, and we'll show them, we'll even celebrate their death. Well, you stop and think about how so many Christians died in the arena as people were, cheering and celebrating. And
let's jump into modern times and the oppression that Christians are receiving throughout the world today. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm not saying, this is talking about right. Yeah, well, it is. It's talking about the time between Pentecost and when Jesus returns, and the Christian church, because the devil's behind it all, is going to be persecuted. It was persecuted in the arenas in the early days when Christians were fed to lions, and it's being persecuted today. There are multitudes dying on a daily basis throughout the world today because of their Christian faith. And even in this country, it's often said, we don't suffer persecution. Baloney. There is persecution here too, and it's brewing and stewing and coming to a steam against Christ and his church and Christianity. While all other religions seem to get a pass and even a pat on the back, when Christianity is brought into the public square, it gets a kick in the teeth. Now, why is it singled out like that? Well, because the devil's behind it, for crying out loud. Let's wake up and realize if you are a Christian and drawing a breath in this world, you are in the crosshairs of Satan, and that persecution is certainly being directed at you as well as the rest of the church, which is the body of Christ.
So there's this persecution that results in their death, and the people celebrating that with maliciousness. And then you get this glorious at verse 12, but. And whenever a but shows up in a passage like this, it's like, oh, and all that gets, everything before that kind of gets erased. You know, it's like, but. But look at this. After 3.5 days, a breath, spirit, wind, life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them.
So what is this? This is the resurrection on the last day. This is the judgment when God separates the sheep from the goats. This is his church and those who were put to death. This is the blood of the martyrs. This is the church that the devil thought he stamped out, all rising on the last day and being called to the very side of God. Even if you die, even if you are put to death and martyred for the faith, while they may dance on your grave, it's during that 3.5 time, because the second half is yet to come when you will rise in a glorious resurrected body and hear that upward call to the throne of God and the new heavens and the new earth. And it ain't over yet, pal. That's what do you like to say?
Hang tight.
Yeah.
So this picture really is, it's so comforting. It's the same, the way the church has always preached that every Christian has to look forward to their own Good Friday and Holy Saturday and Easter. And this is what they had their Good Friday. I mean, they preached judgment. They're kind of like John the Baptist. They met the same sort of fate, having the, you know, like John called the faithful witness, having his head chopped off, right? And then they sleep. That's what the world's rejoicing over. See, there's, it all comes to nothing. They all die just like everybody else dies. But then the mouths of the world are stopped when they have to witness resurrection. Ah, you mean they live again?
And Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it.
Peter, by the way.
Yeah, on this rock I will build my church. What was the rock? The confession of Peter that Jesus was the Christ, the christened one, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Ah, that's what I'm building my church upon. This church that is represented by these two witnesses that they kill and they dance on their graves and they think they've finally wiped it out. Jesus said, no, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We've got that promise again resounding in our ears that no matter how bad it gets, no matter how bad it looks, no matter how far along Satan and his demons are able to grind out the church of Christ on this planet, no, they will not prevail against it. Not at all.
And so the picture on earth just becomes one of calamity. You know, in the face of the victory over death, which Jesus Christ gives to his people, the earth, things get bad. So verse 13, at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven.
They were one to faith. You know, this is one of those things that also continues to occur in these three different discourses. Call it the even the last, just before the coming of Jesus, when Satan is released to wreak havoc. And in Bible classes, it's been asked, why would the Lord do that? Why would he let Satan out? Why would there be such terror just before his coming? And I have come up with a little scene, a metaphor, if you want to call it. If you live next door to a junkyard and you've got a bunch of kids and you tell them, don't play in the junkyard. There's broken glass. There's rusty metal. Stay out of it. And you come home one day and you hear the kids laughing and having a ball. And where are they? They're all over in the junkyard, climbing on the rusty metal and the broken cars. So you call the guy who owns a junkyard, who's at the other end of it, and you say, let your Dobermans out. And all of a sudden, the sound of vicious barking dogs running toward them causes the children to scream and run and go over the fence where? Into your arms, into your protection. When the Lord allows this great terror to strike, yes, there will be those that are lost, but there will be those that are redeemed, who are chased back into the arms of their Savior. You may be one of them today who has wandered far. Maybe you're playing in the junkyard. Hear his call. Come back to him. It's not too late.
Verse 15, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, and here you should go, oh, I know that. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
And the
wow,
20,
it sounds like the end and the second coming and the judgment and the new heavens and the new earth being ushered in.
Game over. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. It's hard to stay seated in heaven, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, know who is to come, because he has. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.
Oh, you got to read the last line, too.
I want to save the last line, actually. I want to save it for... I'm actually convinced that the last verse really goes to the next chapter. But that...
I saw the... Well, what he's talking about, the last verse is a great...
I'll read it. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail.
Now, that sounds like wrath and anger, but it's not. What do they do at the end of a ball? What do they do when a Cardinal hits a home run? Fireworks! What do they do at the stadium? Fireworks! This is God's fireworks. Large hail and lightning flashing and thunders. This is, you see this when the rebels take over a city. What do? They all fire their guns in the air. Boom, 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 boom. And the cannons go off. Well, when God... celebrates his great victories, it's lightning and thunder and earthquakes, and the earth trembles and large hail. This is God's fireworks at the end of the great victory, at the conclusion, at the end of the final battle. Another example here that this is the end of the second discourse that points to the end. This is the end. This is the end. And when it starts in the next chapter, it's going to start again back at the beginning and go through this same thing again, but from a whole different aspect, painting a whole different picture. And then when you get to the very end of this book, it's going to pick up here with the final scene in heaven and the bride of the Lamb, clothed in his righteousness, and the great wedding feast, and the close of the book. It's a remarkable book. It's a remarkable promise that tells us to be ready, And that readiness is ours in looking back to his first coming, that we may be prepared for his second. Or as Pastor Whedon would say, hang tight. Hang tight. The 3.5 is only halfway there. And the other 3.5 is yet to come, the completion of God's plan of rescue and ransom and salvation that he worked to save you. You don't work it to get to him. He works it and gets to you, rescues you, and saves you in Christ Jesus.
All right, let's see if we can quickly get some of these questions in from our brother James. Is the fact that the witnesses in all their power were killed by the beast an indication of the temporary triumph of evil incarnate? Yes, mm-hmm. Let me just say that one. Is the resurrection of the witnesses that overcomes the evil incarnate of the... Is it the resurrection that overcomes the evil? Yes. I mean, the fact that they were given a life that death could not take away from them, and that's kind of shoved in death's faith. Are the witnesses exalted in power or delivered out of their tribulation in a catching way? Oh, in other words, by when they come up to heaven.
Let's remember too that the witnesses are the entire church.
Yeah, whole church.
This is the whole church, the body of Christ, made up of all true believers in this world. One body, many, many members, and in that regard, the ultimate victory is at the second coming of Christ and that upward call in Christ Jesus.
Which ties to his next question. Is this where the faithful witnesses who are under the altar are avenged?
You bet. And,
yeah, I mean, this is it. This is the moment.
Yeah, what he's talking about.
How long, O Lord? There's like, okay, no more. That's the big point of the who is and who was. I mean, the loss of who is to come tells you because he has now come and the nations were no match for him. Is the beast a member of an imitation unholy trinity of evil incarnate, the false prophet, the great dragon to come? I think that the key for the beast, James, is that he tends to be viewed as he's the political version of what the dragon's up to. We're going to hear more about the dragon, though, coming up. That's the next chapter that's going to give us
and
that.
Remember, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, and the prince of this world is coming. He said that in the Gospel of John. So know that the devil will wield anything. I'm preaching today on Genesis chapter 3 in our midweek service, and one of the things I'm going to point out that we get out of Genesis 3 is that this is real. This is not just some little parable, and as a result, Satan is real. And one of the greatest lies that Satan ever told is that he doesn't exist. And it comes up in Bible class. Well, why don't people get possessed like they did in the Bible? Well, they do, but
they
not
do.
Here.
Not well, even here. Not, even
well,
here.
I'm just saying.
But not as common as.
Right.
Yeah.
Not here in this country, because if he did, he'd be showing his hand.
Right. And when he's already got you.
There's too many people that don't believe he exists now. Why should he show himself and reveal himself? Satan is real. And he is an enemy of the church. He's an enemy of Christ. And he wants to drag you and all of mankind into an eternal hell. But Christ is your victor. Christ has put the measuring rod to his church and his preservation and his protection. His mercy and his peace and his victory is yours through faith. Cling simply to thy cross, I cling. Turn and repent before that cross and be prepared for that second coming.
And
he
is
coming.
There's this beautiful promise there also implicit in the Oikaristumen, that we give thanks to you, O Lord God. While all this stuff's collapsed, while the world is collapsing around it, the church goes on celebrating a perpetual Eucharist, a perpetual thanksgiving to the one who truly keeps his promise and comes to save his people. People of my God, that's all we have time for today. Thank you, Pastor Ostermeyer. Always a joy. And remember, folks, this show is produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission. William Whedon wishing you God's richest blessings.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.